Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, every kingdom has a king, and every king has his law. That's just the nature of things. That's just the way it is. Every kingdom has a king. In fact, it's the king that makes the kingdom. If there were no king, there would be no kingdom. That's even what the word kingdom means. The kingdom is the king's domain or the king's dominion, that region that the king rules. And of course, if a king rules, then he has a law. It is his by right as king to determine and decree what is right and what is wrong within his kingdom. King, kingdom, and law all go together. So that it should come as no surprise to hear Jesus, our King, issuing law in the passage before us this morning. The irony is the Pharisees had no thought, it would seem, whatsoever of acknowledging Jesus as their King, and yet that's essentially what they did when they came to him and asked him about the law. Is it lawful? That's what you ask the king. Is it lawful, they asked him, to divorce one's wife for any cause? And yet the further irony is that the Pharisees actually set us a kind of example. They were certainly not sincere in their question to Jesus regarding the law. Matthew even tells us in verse 3 that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking their question. It was a test. In other words, they were trying to trip Jesus up by getting him either to say something against the law of Moses or to say something that perhaps would cost him popularity with the people. Verse 3 tells us that large crowds followed him and he healed them. Here was Jesus coming now into the region of Judea. Did you pick up on that? We've made such a big deal all along now about how such a huge majority of Jesus' time was spent in Galilee, venturing only into Judea, which Matthew really doesn't tell us too much about. The other disciple writers do, but here was Jesus coming now into Judea on his way to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross. And here too, in Judea, large crowds gathered to him. And why wouldn't they? He had the power to heal. He had the power to cast out demons, even to raise the dead. And once again, instead of being joyfully amazed at the coming of the kingdom, instead of being glad to have Jesus come now to Judea and glad for the people who were healed, instead the Pharisees were jealous. And so they came to Jesus to test him, hopefully to trip him up and to have something by which to accuse him. But they came to Jesus. Do you see the example? They came to Jesus and asked him about the law, what is right and what is wrong in the kingdom, and do we do the same? Are we willing to come to Jesus, even as our king, even acknowledging him as king, are we willing to come eager to know what he would have us to do and how he would have us to live? This morning, it's the kingdom law. And it's not the first time we've considered the law of Jesus. If you recall the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount is largely a matter of Jesus issuing, decreeing the law of the kingdom, his kingdom. But now again, we must hear our Lord issuing, decreeing his law. And while this passage has much to say about marriage and divorce, yet the lessons to be learned are larger than just the will of the king regarding marriage and divorce. So let this be the first point. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. But let this be the first point, the law as moral definition. What is right and what is wrong in the kingdom of heaven under the rule and reign of King Jesus? That ought to be a question that we are eager to ask and anxious to know the answer. And this is the point at which the people were amazed by the teaching of Jesus. Again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records it at the end of his teaching there that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What did Matthew mean by this? Well, all we have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. The law that Jesus decreed and taught was not a matter of, well, sometimes this and sometimes that. There was no watering down, no loosening up of the law of God. We too need to listen carefully to the law of God as taught by Jesus, especially in our culture of ever-increasing relativity. We need to open our Bibles, brothers and sisters, we need to open our Bibles with this conviction that there is a matter of right and wrong, and that such moral definition is exactly what we are supposed to take from the teaching of Jesus. He is the King. It is His by right to establish His law by decrees, and our part is to listen and to seek to obey and to honor our King. If we do this when it comes to marriage and divorce, we will find that the will of the King and His command to us is that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, that it must be until death do us part. We surely recognize these words from the traditional wedding vows. But it's not just tradition. It's the law of God. It's the will of the King. Listen now to how Jesus answered the question of the Pharisees. He said, "Have you not read?" Which really is another way of saying, I'm pretty sure you already know the answer to this question. "Have you not read," said Jesus, "that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One flesh, said Jesus. How can you divide husband and wife once they have become one flesh? And to make it clear that this is not some symbolic or metaphorical or any kind of a non-literal expression, Jesus said again, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, what is likely to be the sinner's reaction, perhaps even our own reaction? Are we not likely to say, either aloud or at least to ourselves, "But that's not true. A man and a woman who come together in marriage are not one flesh. They each retain their own flesh. They each have their own DNA. How can it be said that they are one flesh?" But really, our first response in faith needs to be this: "Okay, my King, so it is." Think about Mary's response when the angel came to her and told her that she would conceive and bear a son. She did ask, how will this be since I am a virgin? But when the angel explained to her that she would conceive a child even as a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And our response needs to be the same. Whether we are responding to God's definition of marriage, and therefore his prohibition of divorce, or to the teaching of Jesus on any particular aspect or behavior of mankind, our first response needs to be, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." However, we are then allowed to ask how and why. Think about the times when the disciples came to Jesus to ask him to explain how this and why that, and please help us understand what you meant by that teaching. Granted, we may not be able to understand everything, which is why we need to start with, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." But in regard to a man and woman becoming and being one flesh in marriage, we can see that there is certainly a sexual reference in their being one flesh. There is also a reproductive reference, we might say, which is to say a reference to the children that a marriage produces. Children are the one flesh of their parents. There is also what we might say a proximal reference. Everyone knows that a man and woman, when they get married, they live together, they sleep together, they spend the bulk of their time together. So there's a reference then with all of these aspects. There's a reference to the family, a man and woman living together, sleeping together, coming together as one flesh sexually, produces then the one flesh of their offspring. And yet, each of these other aspects is not the basis of the one flesh of husband and wife. Instead, these other aspects are based upon, or maybe we should say they flow from, the reality decreed by God from creation that a man and a woman in marriage are in reality one flesh. And that's so important to see here, that when Jesus answered their question regarding divorce, he didn't go to Mount Sinai. He went to creation. And what this teaches us is that moral definition is not established by a law given by God, but by the order of things established in creation itself. So when the Pharisees come to ask about divorce, instead of saying, "Is it lawful?" they should have said, "Is it right?" Because it's not just a matter of what the law says, but a matter of who God is and what he decreed for mankind, even from all creation. We would probably rather not have any rules at all governing us and determining our behavior, but we far more prefer to have a list of rules that we can keep than a God of holiness whose own character is finally the standard and the definition of right and wrong. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. That it's not just unlawful to separate a husband and a wife. It is unlawful, but it's not unlawful, but it is unlawful because it's unholy. It's unlawful because it's sinful. And it's sinful because it goes against reality itself, a reality determined and established and decreed by God himself from all creation. But what about Mount Sinai? If God decreed from creation that the two become one flesh, why is there need for the law of Moses? Why the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery"? Well, the answer, the explanation, is sin. And so we have this second point, the law as regulation of sin. The Pharisees probably thought they had him at this point. They had come to test him, and when Jesus answered as he did, saying divorce is not just unlawful, it's contrary to reality itself, they probably thought, they had him trapped because they answered in verse 7, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And they were right. The law did and does contain regulations on divorce. But that's the thing. It's a matter of regulation. Moses was not endorsing divorce. The law was not allowing for divorce. Instead, the instruction of Moses was given to keep a bad thing from becoming even worse. Jesus put it this way in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Once again, back to creation, back to the created order, back to the reality established by God in the beginning, the two shall become one flesh. Husband and wife are one flesh, but sin is in the world. And what is sin but the rebellion of man against reality itself? And so there is divorce. And how should it be handled? What's to become of a woman who is impossible to live with? Or the woman who is mistreated by her husband? Or the woman who has been unfaithful to her husband and so finds herself alone? And that's just some of the scenarios that might arise that would bring about a divorce. But none of them make divorce okay, as if it doesn't matter. It's still contrary to reality for a marriage to come to an end. But what to do now? The woman needed proof, a certificate of divorce that she had not left her husband so that she might go and find a life somewhere else. Far better that she should not be so hard to live with. Far better that her husband should not be so hard and demanding. Far better that there should be grace, forgiveness, even the sacrifice of life and limb that would prevent the divorce and save the marriage. But if there must be divorce, then it must be regulated to manage the hardship, and to lessen the damage. And we need to see that this is true to one degree or another with all the commands of God's law. The law of God was given to regulate sin, which is why the law will never lead to righteousness for sinful man. Everyone hears the law and wants to just make it a checklist, a list of rules to be kept towards achieving righteousness. But that was never its purpose. This was the Apostle Paul's teaching, as we heard earlier from Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 20, he writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And what we must understand is that this is not a change as we move from Old Testament to New, from the Hebrew to the Greek scriptures. The ministry of the law remains the same as it has always been. The ministry of the law, which is to say the thing that the law does, is that it identifies sin and it regulates sin. It does not bring about righteousness, indeed. It cannot. Again, this is the Apostle Paul's point as he teaches in Romans 8, where now he's proclaiming the gospel and he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How or why is there no condemnation for sinners? How can we be acquitted before the judgment seat of God? Here's how. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And there it is. The righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us But that didn't happen by way of the law. The law was powerless to bring about righteousness in us. It was powerless, not in and of itself. It was powerless as it was weakened by the flesh. Paul makes it clear that this wasn't a mistake on God's part. God didn't give his law only to find out that it wasn't going to work to make his people holy. No, the purpose of God was and is yet today always the same. Moving to Galatians, Paul puts it this way. Why then the law? Hey, isn't that convenient? There's our question. Why then the law? So here Paul even asks the question for us. And here's his answer. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added until Christ should come, the one who would be our righteousness. And Paul even goes on to say, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, if the law could bring about righteousness in a sinner, then don't you think some of the people, maybe even just one, but at least one, maybe more, would have achieved righteousness? You look around, where is it? But that doesn't work. The law does not produce righteousness in sinners, and neither was it supposed to. God didn't give the law for that purpose. So why did he give it? He gave it because of transgression. He gave it to set forth his standard so that by that standard we might know our sin and our need of Christ, the one who by God's own plan from the beginning, the one who would be our righteousness. So we need always to make and keep this connection. Law and sin, law and sin, law and sin. Not law and righteousness, but law and sin. That's its purpose. If we think otherwise, it's because of our pride. The law cannot produce righteousness in us. It can only define and identify and regulate sin. But the law cannot produce righteousness, not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us, because we are sinners. And now, lo and behold, the disciples got it. Eureka! Well, to some degree. In verse 10, Matthew records that the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry." In other words, the disciples began to feel the weight of the law. They began to see that the law is for the conviction of sin. And that's our third and final point, the law as conviction of sin. The disciples saw that if marriage can so easily end in divorce, and divorce is always sinful, a rebellion against God's reality itself, leading to adultery as a husband and wife go off to marry another, then it's better not to get married in the first place. Why risk it? In verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so the disciples saw that there's only one way out of marriage, and that's not to get married in the first place. It's a little bit like Jesus saying in the last chapter, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus wasn't calling for us to mutilate our bodies. Instead, he was teaching us to feel the weight of the law. He was teaching us not to miss the point when it comes to the purpose and the ministry of the law. The only way to avoid sin with your hands is not to have any hands. The only way to avoid sin with your feet is to be lame. And in the same way, the only way to be sure to avoid the sin of divorce is not to get married in the first place. The only problem is not everyone can just decide not to get married. Jesus said, now in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And he goes on to talk about eunuchs. Some are born eunuchs. I think Jesus is talking about birth defects that render a person sexually disabled. Some, he said, are made eunuchs, slaves who are castrated. But there are only a few who can make themselves eunuchs, which is to say there are only some who can choose not to get married and not to make use of their sexuality. So it is true. It is better not to marry. In fact, the less we engage in life, the more we can avoid sin. But that won't make us righteous and therefore save us. And praise God that that's not how God intends for us to be saved anyhow. The law is given for the conviction of sin. The law is given exactly so that we will know our sin, so that we will know that we cannot save ourselves, and so that we will be humbled, and so that we will turn to God in faith, trusting in His grace. Brothers and sisters, His grace to us in Christ to save us from our sins. The kingdom law. Matthew 19, 1 through 12 is a passage that teaches us about marriage and divorce. But as it teaches us about marriage and divorce, it also teaches us about the kingdom law. What is that law? It's the very law of God. We made this point when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. The law that Jesus issued and decreed in the Sermon on the Mount was not a new law. And there was no change in the law from when it was first given at Mount Sinai. Same law. Jesus only taught to make it clear what God's full will was and is in each of His commands. And now, by way of Matthew 19, 1 through 12, we can understand better that the law of the kingdom has yet as well the same purpose. It's the same law. The law of the kingdom is the same law as the law of Sinai, and it even has the same purpose. Its purpose is to define morality, to determine what is right and wrong. Its purpose is to regulate sin, not to bring righteousness and life, but to identify and even regulate sin. And its purpose is to convict us of sin so that we will depend upon the grace of God in Christ for our salvation. So let's finish with this question of application. Have you humbled yourself under the law of God? Probably the more common error in our own day is not to think that we can achieve righteousness by the law, but to think that it doesn't really matter that we are not righteous. Well, no one's perfect. God might be perfect and holy, but nobody else is, so what does it matter? But the Bible could not be more clear. Yes, God is perfect and holy, and therefore He requires us to be perfect and holy. And it's a just requirement. Maybe this is already coming into your mind as an objection. That's not fair. But it's a just requirement. And it's not only perfectly fair for God to require righteousness of us, it's actually part of His perfection as well. If He didn't require us to be holy, then He wouldn't be holy. Because when God requires righteousness of us, He is only requiring what He gave us at creation. He gave us, or He created us, in His image. That's why He doesn't require righteousness of the other creatures. Because they weren't created in His image. The law doesn't apply to cows and horses and squirrels and whatnot. The law does not apply to every creature, but it applies to us because we were created in the very image of God in perfect righteousness and holiness. We are fallen from that image, fallen in sin, and the law of God will not save us. But thanks be to God, that's not why God gave us His law. He gave us His law to teach us our sin and to lead us to put our faith in Christ. If you have indeed humbled yourself under the law of God, then you will be one who is trusting in Christ. Until we are trusting in Christ for His righteousness counted to us, then we are either denying the law or misunderstanding and misusing it. So let us not misunderstand. By way of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19, let us understand the kingdom law, both its content as well as its purpose. And so let us not misuse it, but use it according to its purpose, as that purpose is taught to us by the instruction of our King. Here's my law. Here's the purpose of my law in your heart, in your life. And so let us humble ourselves under His law, and let us trust Him as our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for your plan of salvation. You are the God of grace and mercy. Yes, you give us your law. Yes, it is a tough ministry. Yes, your law goes against our pride. But help us to see the grace of this ministry of your law, to teach us our sin, to show us that we need Christ. And as we prayed at the start, may each of us indeed look to Christ in faith, receiving the credit of His perfect obedience and being cleansed by His blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.